I want to preach tonight on this subject, Paul's burden for the saints. Paul's burden for the saints. And Colossians 2 and verse 1, Paul says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Please be seated. Now, when we look at this book of Colossians, this is really a tremendous book. And Paul began this letter to them, it's a letter to encourage them. He's writing to them to give them encouragement, to exhort them, especially concerning two things. And these two things both have to do with error that they need to be very careful about. The book of Colossians has to do with their error in terms of what they were learning. There were Gnostics that were filtering into the church. They were trying to bring an old Eastern mysticism. These Gnostics were teaching was that a teaching that went against the doctrine, the truth of Jesus being every bit God. And they were saying that there are things, does this sound familiar? After a person is saved, after we have Christ, then there are other things that we need to have. And they were the ones to tell you what you needed to have. So this book is confronting this error in terms of the things that they were learning. There are a lot of things, if we're not careful, that we'll learn that are bad things to learn. That's why it's refreshing to see somebody come into the church that is a brand new born again believer. They don't have any baggage, they don't have any teaching that needs to be untaught or anything like that. They don't have any learning that needs where they need to be unlearned in that. But there was another doctrine. It's a twofold thing. This book of Colossians, he's writing to them also about something else that's really commonplace in all of Paul's letters and all the New Testament writings. They deal with doctrine, and then they deal with our deportment. They deal with our, not just what we're learning, be careful about what we're learning, but be very careful about how we're living. This is so important. Not just some people are always learning, but they're never coming to the knowledge of the truth that what we're learning needs to be lived out in our lives. And so Paul is really getting intense here. He started in giving them encouragement. They're living in during times of persecution. It wasn't easy to be a Christian. And on top of all of the persecution they were receiving from the outside, they had all of this error and confusion to deal with from within. And so he has given them words of encouragement and words of praise. And then he's moved on in the second half of the first chapter. And he's spoken about the greatness of God and of salvation and God's redemption. But then in chapter 2, in these three verses, I want to call your attention to three things. Paul talks about, number one, the conflict that he had for the saints. Conflict over these saints. Not conflict with them, but conflict because of them. And then secondly, he speaks of comfort. He wants these saints to be comforted. And then in the third place, there's a confession that he wants these Colossians to be able to make. Now, as we're looking at this tonight, now look at the first part of the first verse. Paul said, "I would that you knew." If you only knew, he said. And he's talking about this, introducing this idea of the conflict that he has. But the point is, when he says, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you," the point is that these Colossians, they may have thought they knew a lot about the Apostle Paul. Maybe they did. But there's something that they did not know. They didn't know the conflict that he had over them. And see, this is the way it is, and I think in most good churches with pastors, that people really have no idea the conflict that is going on where the pastor is concerned over the flock. Now, this is just the way it is. It's just what the Bible is teaching here. And this is the truth of the matter. There's a degree of conflict that every minister has if he cares anything about the people of God. And Paul said, "I would that you knew." Maybe it would have made a big difference if they really could have known how much he cared about them and the conflict that he went through because of them. Notice in the first place this conflict that Paul said that he had for the Colossians. Notice the severity of it. It was severe. He uses the word great. He said, "I would that you knew what great conflict I have." Now, what kind of great conflict is this preacher talking about? He's talking in terms of his ministry to the people of God. Not just the Colossians. We'll see. This is broader than that. But it sure includes them. What kind of conflict is involved here? Well, there's a conflict. There's conflict from without. And Paul had that. He had conflict from without. Turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now this Paul is an amazing man. He's had a tremendous background, what a life he's lived. And at one time he was all out against Christianity, all out against Christians. Now he's all out for them. Now he's willing to be poured out for them. And he's suffering many things because of his ministry to believers. In 2 Chronicles 11, or Corinthians 11 and verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one." Why has he experienced all of this that he's talked about? Just because of his gospel ministry. Not because he's been a felon. Not because he's just stirred people up in the flesh and in the flesh got retaliation. All of this that he's talking about is because of the ministry that he has in spreading the gospel. He says, "Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been forced. I've been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine countrymen, in peril by the heathen, in peril in the city, in peril in the wilderness, in peril in the sea," and here's the worst of all of them combined, "in peril among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." And then he's going to say something else besides all of this, the care of all the churches, which is what this is all about. All of these things that are cataloged here, these privations and these persecutions and the sufferings that he had endured so consistently for so long were only the result of his being in the ministry. Now, we don't have it that way in the ministry for the most part today. Not in this country. But Paul had it. And when he says, see, this is a great passage of Scripture to read in connection with what he says to these Colossians when he says, "I wish you knew what great conflict I have, for you had conflict with without." And when we think about all of these things that's been mentioned here, the scourgings and all of this other, the famine, the want, the hurt, physical hurt, These are all conflicts that he had from without. See, the world, Paul was a godly man, and Jesus said, in the world you'll have tribulation. And all that will live godly will suffer persecution. And so Paul really brought it on himself because of his godliness, because of his determination to preach Christ. And we think of those conflicts and we think, wow, what conflicts those were. But there's another conflict that he endured, that he was familiar with this conflict. Besides what was from without, there was conflict within. And what we mean by this, if we turned over a couple of chapters, there's a reference there to who I think was the pastor there at Colossae, Epaphras. And the Bible says of Epaphras, this faithful minister, who was a co-laborer with Paul, that he was labored fervently for them in prayers. Now, when you look at that in the original language, you don't have to look at that in the original language. I mean, the context will tell us this. But it's talking about great intensity of praying. It's talking about laboring in prayer. It's talking about working. It's talking about warring in prayer. Here's a person all by themselves. Nobody else is around. But there is a great, great battle, a great striving going on, and it's within. There's this laboring in prayer. Now, part of the striving within, too, would be this. Maybe this will help us think about what's involved here, some of these other inner conflict. Remember where Paul said, I buffet my body daily to keep it under subjection. Paul was a man just like any other man in this building, just like any other person. He was talking about his flesh. He was talking about the propensity of our flesh to want to sin. Paul had to deal with the same things we have to. Pettiness. He could have had it, just like anybody else. Fear. Maybe some doubt at times. Anger. He's the one who said, be angry, but don't sin. All of this is a conflict. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And Paul had this kind of conflict going on within. He was involved in what we all are really ought to be involved in, consciously involved in. He is very conscious about it. An invisible war that is going on. Are we soldiers of the cross? When we sing, we say we are. But are we really soldiers, consciously soldiers of the cross, involved in this invisible war against an invisible but a very real enemy that we have to deal with? Some of you are conscious of dealing with him today. The flesh. The spirit of this world. The devil. So the severity of his conflict. When he says great, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. He meant great. It was greater than they could possibly know. Greater than we can really grasp. And then he goes on and he talks about the scope of this conflict. Now, you know, sometimes a pastor, I guess, could be very territorial. And a pastor is supposed to care for his flock and so on and so forth. And sometimes we can think about our own family, our own circle, our own church. But we're not supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be thinking about, the Bible says that we ought to pray, lifting up holy hands, pray for all men everywhere, especially them that are of the household of faith. See, we're not to limit our prayers just to our four and no more. We're not to limit our prayer just to our own church family. But to be like Paul and look at the scope of his conflict, he said in verse 1, I have great conflict for you and for them in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now go back to 2 Corinthians 11:28. I didn't read that verse. I tried to quote it. But Paul said, not only have I had all of this, but also the care of all the churches. All of the churches. That means he thought about them. He cared about them. He was burdened about God's people everywhere. And this tells us something about the scope of, it's what people would call today a Christian worldview. A worldview. You know, they may be in Africa. They may be in throughout the continent of Asia. They may be in Australia. But we have, if they're saved people, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ as much as the person sitting next to us every Sunday is. And so Paul had this. He had this worldview. And it was unlimited. See, here's something about a burden. A burden is something that can be, and it ought to be, unlimited by our circumstances. Paul wrote this letter talking about this great burden he had while he was where? In prison. While he was in prison. But see, his circumstances, even though it was the confines of a Roman cell, could not confine his burden. He had a big heart and a big burden for God's people everywhere. Even though he was in prison, he's thinking outside of those prison walls. It was unlimited by background. Now, Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. That's really something. You talk about, I mean, if Peter, we know Peter had his biases and his baggage that he brought in. God had to deal with him about that. Remember that? But I'm inclined to believe that the Apostle Paul may have made Peter look like nothing in terms of prejudice before he was saved. But now, he said, what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And in Colossians, turn over to Colossians 3 and verse 11. Look at this. Here's the way Paul thought. There wasn't a bigoted bone in his body. In verse 11, here's how he thought about it. He said, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. All that really mattered to Paul was that a person was saved. They were a child of God. They were in Jesus. He didn't care if they were a Greek. He didn't care if they were a Roman. He didn't care if they were a high-ranking official or if they were a slave. He didn't care about any of that. When he met somebody and found out they were a Christian, that's all that mattered to him. And that's the way it's supposed to be with us. And I'm going to be getting to this in just a minute. But you know, not all of us would have to say this. Some of us would. I would. I wish that I had read and understood and gotten deeper and deeper quicker than I did in the Word of God, and little petty biases and prejudices and bigotries, I would have been far, far more ashamed of even the hint of them in myself had I come to what the Bible refers to here later as a fuller understanding, quicker. So Paul mentions the conflict that he had. He's just talking about his burden. The burden he had. And then, in verse 2, what we have in view here is the comfort that Paul wanted for the saints. Now, if he's burdened for them, it just naturally falls into line that if you're burdened for somebody, you want them to have comfort. You want them to be blessed. And so in verse 2, he says, explains his burden like this. He says that their hearts might be comforted. Now, what does he mean when he says, I want you folks and I want them in Laodicea and Hierapolis and elsewhere? He said, my burden is I so much want you to be comforted. Now, these are people, again, that are being persecuted. They're people that are being upset and tossed here and there with these false teachings that are trying to get in, the turmoil there. And Paul said, he said, I want you to be comforted. What does that mean? The word comfort here means to strengthen and encourage. That's what it means. When somebody is comforted, that means they're strong, they're made stronger, and they are encouraged. And this is what Paul wants for them. One writer that I looked at, a Greek scholar, he said, at the back of this word, comfort, is the idea of enabling a person to meet some situation with gallantry and confidence. That's what he meant when he said, I want you to be comforted. In other words, I want you to be in such spiritual shape that whatever you might face from without or within, or anything that pops up in your church that's disturbing or distressing, I want you to be able to meet it confidently and courageously. And so he is talking about their comfort. And then he mentions two other things in connection with comfort. And here's two things that bring this kind of comfort. First one is unity. Unity. There's just hardly anything worse than a church that's in turmoil. That doesn't have confidence. People don't know what's going to happen next. They go to church, one service to the next. They walk in, the tension's so thick you can cut it with a knife. They don't know what's going to happen. And, you know, when that's the case, there's just not any comfort. But where people in a church are being strengthened and where they feel encouraged, that makes for unity. And that's why it says in verse 2 that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. People are strengthened and encouraged in a church where there's unity, where there's this love. And so there's a comfort, strengthening and an encouragement that unity brings. This is why there's so many ramifications to why disunity in a church is so bad. It is so bad. That's why you can't afford it. You can't afford to put up with it. You can't afford to have it. And then because it takes away these things that are so important. But then there's something else that brings comfort. And notice what it is. Understanding. Here's the comfort that understanding brings. He says that their hearts might be comforted being knit together in love. Knit together in love. That's a unity there. And unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. Now, this understanding brings comfort. Notice what Paul said. Paul said this understanding is very valuable. Notice how he describes it. He says, describes it as being brought into all riches of the full assurance of understanding. He's talking about all the riches of this understanding, all the riches, the value that is in having this understanding. So let's think for a minute about this understanding and what he's talking about. What we're supposed to have as a church, what we have to have as a church, if we're going to be comforted. Now you can think about this if you don't have unity in your home, you don't have much comfort in your home. There's not much confidence there. There's not much a sense of stability. If you don't have understanding, you know, if you don't understand certain things, it's going to shake you. It's going to make you weak. That's one of the things wrong with Christianity today, is that so many Christians have so little understanding of what Christianity is. Right at the core, just a core thing, they don't understand that where there is no striving for holiness, if they don't understand that, then they're just pretty much missing everything. And if the foundations be destroyed and holiness is foundational to Christianity, then what are the people going to do? See, that's a problem in Christianity. It's a problem in Baptist churches. So people don't have an understanding of what holiness is. On one extreme, you know, you have people that take this approach to holiness and they say it's all a matter of how you cut your hair and the clothes you wear and all of that. People that really believe that don't have much understanding of holiness. They don't have enough understanding. And those that, on the other hand, think it's all, it doesn't involve that at all. It's just, you know, how they feel on the inside and all of that. No, it's both. But if people don't understand what Christianity is, I was writing an article. I had intended to mention this tonight, but I'm trying to get two or three bulletins ahead. And I was writing an article earlier today about, and what got me on this was I read an excerpt from a Wall Street Journal, of all things, talking about the fascination people have today in this country with vampires and werewolves and demonic spirits and everything. The Wall Street Journal. And you'd have thought you was reading The Sword of the Lord or Moody Monthly or some Christian magazine. Wall Street Journal said that people are so obsessed with this Twilight series, which they were using to illustrate all of the others. But this Twilight series, it's all about vampires and all of these wicked, dark spirits. And said there's just an epidemic. The books, the television programs, the movies that are being made about those. And you know what they found? Now, these are secular sources. Do you know who they're most popular with, these Twilight books? I'm telling you, they are right out of hell. You know who they're most popular with? Teenage girls, number one. Secondly, now, homosexuals. How do you like that? And thirdly, women in their 30s and 40s are really making up a big part of that audience. Now, it's sick that Americans are obsessed with that. And when that stuff gets in your head, it's addictive. It is addictive. There's something dark and drawing about it. And it's just sick. But I got to thinking, you know what's sicker than that? Is how many Christians are reading that stuff. They can't get enough of it. They can't wait till the next book's out and they're getting it and reading it. And it's demonic. It's hellish. The Bible says, abhor even the appearance of evil. What? And so here's what I'm saying. What do people not understand about that? How can any Christian not have reached it? Talk about the fullness of understanding. How about just a little shallow veneer of understanding? That does not fit with Christianity. I went on and read some articles about Christian schools. And I'm not talking about the Catholic schools. I'm talking about Christian schools like Baptist schools and so on. Where that so many girls in these schools are reading these books and they talk about them and everything, like boys used to swap out baseball cards and talk about that. Now the big trend is these vampire sagas in Christian schools. What do people... Here's the question. How little do people really understand about Christianity? And Paul here is saying this. He said, I want you to have your hearts comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. You know what understanding involves? It involves comprehension. People can listen to a truth over and over and over, but never get it. Have you ever noticed that? People can listen, like in a family, you know, you'll have one child, they get it right away. Another one, it takes a little more for them to get it. You know, make up all kinds of reasons for why they're not getting it. They're dyslexic, they're this, they're that, they're the other. And sometimes it's just a matter they need to be, it needs to become more pleasurable to listen than to ignore their parent. So, the level of comprehension that one has in terms of their understanding, how much are they really comprehending it? Paul said that's part of coming to a full understanding, full assurance of understanding. There's something else involved. There's a level of confidence. Once a person becomes confident that they really understand something, makes a big, huge difference. To comprehend, here, let me put it this way. To know is to comprehend. To know that you know, that's confidence of understanding. See, when you know that you know that you know, nobody's going to shake you then. Paul's saying, you've got to come to a full understanding of these truths so that these Gnostics are not going to be able to shake you at all. If you got a shallow understanding, some slick talker is going to come along and talk you out of your faith in certain things and shake you. But if you not only know, but you know that you know that you know. That's what Paul said he wants them to have. And let me go back to this. He calls it the full riches, coming to all riches. He connects that with this understanding, knowing and knowing that you know. He said, that's all riches. And so that leads us to this. Too many believers are impoverished because they haven't come to the full riches of the full assurance of understanding. There's a lot of impoverished Christians. There are a lot of impoverished church members. They're really impoverished because of their lack of understanding. And because they're impoverished, because of their lack of coming to a full understanding, they're imperiled. See, Paul didn't want these Colossians to be impoverished by lack of understanding, because as long as they were impoverished, spiritually impoverished, by a lack of understanding, they were imperiled. They were going to be the prey of any heretic that could come along. And they really had a lot to face here. They'd be prey to cults, just like lots of creatures. I'm sure Brother Britton would know what I'm talking about. Brother Pellicone, some of you. How many times have you knocked on a door, you're talking to the person, they say, I'm a Jehovah's Witness. You talk to them a little bit longer, and they say, I used to be a Baptist. Unbelievable. I've knocked on doors, talked to people. They're Mormons. Oh, yeah, I was brought up a Baptist. You were brought up a Baptist. Not long ago, I knocked on a door about 2 miles from here. The guy came to the door and he went on telling me how his dad was a pastor. He was a pastor's son in a Baptist church not very far from where we're at right now. And he said, I was brought up in my dad was a pastor, all of that, and so on and so forth. I found out he's going to something that's a semi-cult. How does that happen? It happens because a person is not being taught, they're not getting what they're being given, and they're not coming to the place where nothing can shake them. Now they know for themselves, they know what they know. You know, I don't know if we've gotten to this place or not. Sometimes I wonder if we have. Where people are so watered down and diluted in their thinking that now people are not They don't see the importance of knowing who they are and why they are what they are. I mean, I'm not getting down on other denominations at all. But it's so easy for Baptist people to jump into a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church or any other kind of church. You know, you got to hand it to some of these people. I mean, if you're in some of these religious groups, I mean, you can blast them out with a dynamite cap. They're convinced. So Paul is wanting this for these people so they don't become prey to false teachers. He wants them to have this kind of comfort, strength, and encouragement that'll come from their being able to comprehend truth and get real confident in that truth. And then he mentions the third thing. He says, there's something else I want. Besides your comfort, I want you to be able to make a confession. Now, when people know what they believe, they don't have any problem confessing it. I don't have any problem with it. I always think about what Johnny Cash said years ago. He made a profession of faith. And it didn't last very long, but he did make a profession of faith. And somebody asked him later on, says, well, what do you believe? And he said, I believe what June believes. That was his wife. And he said, what does June believe? And he said, she believes what Ma and Pa Carter, that was her parents, believe. And they said, well, what do the Carters believe? And he said, they believe just exactly like I do. Which means that he didn't believe anything. He didn't really have a confession. Paul said, I want you to come to the place. See, all these things come right, telescope one right out of the other. He said, I want you to be able to make a confession. He wanted them to be able to confess without any reservation. Here's the two things. Nothing more important than this. He said, I want you to be able to make a confession without any reservation who Christ is to you. See, the Gnostics said, he's just a spirit who looks like a man, but he's not really. And he's not co-equal with God. And he's not this. And he is that. And so, and Paul said, it's important to you Colossians that you know who Christ is. In verse 2, he says, that you might come to full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement. In other words, they're to come to the place where they can acknowledge this. To the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father, and of Christ. Just turn over to, or look down to verse 9. And just in a nutshell, this is what he wanted them to be solidly grounded in this, and this to be their confession. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's who he is. When a Gnostic popped up and said, well, they said, he in him dwelleth, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So here's something that he wanted them to be able to confess who Christ was to them. And he wanted them to be able to confess without any reservations what Christ was to them. In verse 3, he said, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, the Gnostics, main thing with them, just like with a lot of people, a lot of these cults, they say, we've got some super extra knowledge that's not in the Bible. Not everybody can have it. We do. We'll share. And here's what he's saying to them in verse 3. That there's nothing, this is what he wants them to be able to confess, that there's nothing in terms of wisdom or knowledge that we need to discover after we're saved. There's no,
And then, just in case you're wondering where this is going, I'll get to it in a minute. He's also saying, and there's nothing else that we need to do in terms of worship or wisdom or work in order to be saved. Now, the word knowledge here in verse 3, in whom are hid all, that's what he is, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word knowledge means the ability to arrive at truth. Listen very carefully. He's talking about knowledge and he's talking about wisdom. The word knowledge means the ability to arrive at truth. The word wisdom means the ability, once you've arrived at that truth, to be able to articulate it. Remember that verse over there in 1 Peter chapter 3? It's a great verse. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. Sanctify the Lord God always in your hearts and be ready always to give a reason give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Many of the Colossians apparently weren't there. Paul said you need to get there. You need to have this knowledge. You need to get it, and then you need to be able to confess it. You know, a group that I keep thinking about is, and they got a church building over here on Clarkson Road, the Christian Scientist. Now, two things about them. They're not scientific, and they're not Christians. Neither one. That's not casting stones. That's just telling the truth. They don't believe in Jesus like a person needs to in order to be a Christian. They don't believe who he is and what he is in terms of what the Bible says. So, but they think that they have a knowledge that other people don't have. See, this Bible's very small stuff with them because they've got all this other understanding that they got from Mary Baker Eddy, their founder, who learned so much from the three or four husbands she's married to. And then he goes on and he says there's no worship or work that needs to be done in order for us to be saved. Why? Because in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Colossians 2, look at verse 16 and 18. Let no man therefore judge you. See, this is what the Gnostics were doing. The poor Colossians, they not only had the Gnostics in there bringing out all of this mysticism and everything else, but they had the Jewish legalizers there. Some of them saying, you also have to keep the law. Well, in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So much for the Jewish legalist. Trying to say that once a person is saved, you keep up the installments, keep your salvation by doing other things like observing these holy days and so on. And then, turning to the agnostics, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. I mean, these Gnostics were making all kinds of things up that people needed to observe. As Christian Scientists say, everything is in your mind. Some weird things happen in life, do they not? There was a great old Baptist, wrote a lot of books, founded a seminary. His name was Ben Bogard. And he had several kids, and one of those kids was, he debated everybody all over the Southland and was just Baptist doctrine through and through. But he had a daughter that turned out to be, how did these things happen, a Christian Scientist. One of the things the Christian Scientists say is that everything is in your mind. And back then, in the beginning, they believe that if you think you're sick, that's just all in your mind. You're not really sick. And if you get injured, that's also in your mind, because really matter is just, that's just in our mind. I mean, it's just nutty. So Bogard had a daughter that got into that Christian Science, and she was rabid about it. And one day, Ben Bogard, and I had one of his best friends tell me about this, G.E. Jones, who's long dead now himself. But Bogard was sitting in his chairs, an old man, and his wife's sewing box was sitting next to the chair. And this Christian Science daughter was swishing around in the living room, and she made the mistake of bending over to tidy something up, and Ben Bogard reached in his wife's sewing box and got a needle, one of those long needles, and stuck her with it. And she, as you can imagine, screamed, a blood-curdling scream. And as her dad said, "What's the matter?" And she said, "What's the matter?" And she proceeded to howl like a... And he said, "Well, you didn't feel anything." He said, "That was all in your mind." That really happened. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 29, "That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who is God, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is, in Christ we have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In other words, if we have Him, we have everything. Let's all stand together.